We're going to be continuing our series in the book of John. We're going to be looking at the first 12 chapters or so as we see how Jesus's glory, his majesty, his goodness, his might is increasingly revealed. And if you've been diligently reading through John, you're going to come to the conclusion, hey, he said this before. Yeah, that happens a lot. He says the same thing over and over, and everyone who has children in the room understands why. You have to try to get the message across from all sorts of different angles. You have to, because we are a stubborn and stiff-necked people. We have to hear the same thing over and over. So we're in John chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 12 to 30, but we're going to stop at verse 20. Reading verses 12 through 20, covering the rest up until 30. John chapter 8, starting in verse 12, hear now God's word for his people. Again, Jesus spoke to them, this is the Pharisees and the other religious leaders, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Well, Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and I know where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. This is the word of the Lord. Few of us have ever been in a place of true darkness, right? I don't mean spiritually, like physically. Like maybe you've been in a cave where there's no light or in the woods in the middle of the night. For me, it was Christmas break, still in the city. I'm sleeping over at a friend's house when I was much younger, and around 1 a.m., all the power went out. This was about 15 years ago when before everyone had a flashlight in their pocket at all times. And so I'm just walking around in the dark trying to find a light, trying to find a circuit breaker, trying to find something that's going to help us see. Now, I'm not familiar with the layout of this house. I've never slept over here before. So what happened next was straight out of a cartoon. I'm not proud to share this, but for your entertainment and edification, here you go. I wake up, take about 5 steps. I stub my toe on my left foot. As I'm hopping around, my other foot hits the dog bowl full of water. Now, this foot hurts, this foot's wet, and this metal water bowl is clanking around the tile at 1 a.m. At this point, I just decide, I probably better stop moving. I just stop moving, afraid to take another step, and I wait for my friend who actually lives here to try to do something and figure it out. And my point is that that's what physical darkness does. It paralyzes you. Because there are a bunch of unknowns. There's danger lurking all around. And into a world full of this kind of spiritual darkness is where Jesus speaks in John chapter 8, verse 12. This is kind of like the thesis statement of our whole passage. I am the light of the world, says Jesus. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Trying to navigate this world without Jesus is like trying to walk in true pitch black darkness. You can't see, you don't know what's coming. So in this passage, we won't just see that Jesus is the light, but we'll seek to answer the question, Why do we need the light? And we'll see at least three reasons. We'll see that the light exposes our limits, it reveals our end, and it guides our hope. We'll see that the light exposes our limits, reveals our end, and guides our hope. After Jesus proclaims himself as the light of the world in verse 12, the Pharisees have an objection. They say, "You can't do that." Verse 13. The Pharisees said to him, "You're bearing witness about yourself. You can't do that. Your testimony isn't true." Why are they saying that? Well, in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, you needed more than one person to testify in court. That's why Jesus says in verse 17, "In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true." And so, he shows them how he actually is keeping the law in the very next verse, verse 18. "I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. I, the Father," two witnesses, "I am keeping the law." But Jesus isn't just concerned with answering their petty questions. The Pharisees aren't actually concerned about the breaking of the law. And so Jesus gets to the heart of the problem. He exposes the real problem. That's what light does. It exposes things. And so the problem of the Pharisees and our problem at times is not a lack of evidence. It is a lack of intimate knowledge. Knowing in the way that Scripture talks about it. That's why in verse 19, the very next verse, they said to him, "Where is your Father?" And Jesus says, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Think about who Jesus is saying this to. The Pharisees, the ones who had all the head knowledge, the ones who had all the exposure and training in God's word, the ones who were being corrected by Jesus in the flesh, right? You would think, if Jesus in the flesh is telling me that I'm doing something wrong, that would straighten me right up, right? Even these men did not know God, according to Jesus. And so let the Pharisees stand as evidence to us, especially those, not even, but especially those of us who have been believers for a long time. Let the Pharisees stand as evidence that we cannot know God the way that we need to know him through our own efforts. If we could, the Pharisees would have VIP entrances into the kingdom of God. Even religious efforts and religious leaders can fall short of knowing God. We are too limited. The light exposes our limits. Think of it this way. This is not true, but imagine God wasn't everywhere. Imagine God was confined to a physical location in a galaxy billions and billions of light years away. And it was your job to see him. No flashlight in the universe is going to help you. No amount of squinting is going to help you see something billions and billions of light years away. Even our best telescopes have limits. Even Hubble can't help you see that far. So what do you do? Because yes, God is everywhere. But he cannot be known the way Jesus is talking about simply by reading about him or hearing about him or even singing about him. Well, I'm reminded of the Tower of Babel. We went over that a few months ago in our series in Genesis, and there's a pretty funny line in that story that often gets missed. If you remember, the people are trying to do what? They're trying to get to God. They're trying to build a tower with its top to the heavens. They're trying to reach God with all of their technology and intelligence and efforts. But even though they've done something impressive by human standards, what does Genesis tell us that God had to do? Genesis 11, verse 5. The Lord had to do what? Come down. The Lord had to come down and see the tower, which the children of man had built. despite how tall it was, how impressive it was, the Lord still had to come down. And that is but a small example of our limits compared to God. Despite our knowledge and our achievements and our skill, despite our impressive self-control and generosity, and even our desire to do good at times, we are still human. We are still limited. If we want life, if we want true life and true joy and true security and true peace that comes from knowing God, the Lord has to come down. In the story of the Tower of Babel, God did come down, but it was only to stop their disobedience. In John 8, what we see is that God came down not to scatter, but to save humanity. That's what we see in Jesus. And so as the light, Jesus exposes the fact that we are too limited to reach God. We can't get there. That's the bad news. Here's the good. The good news of the gospel is that we don't have to reach up to God, because what has He done? He has reached down to us in Jesus. That is the simple but ever so comforting good news of the gospel. We see it in so many passages. I'll just go to John. John writes elsewhere in 1 John chapter 5. He tells the church, "We know that the Son of God has come, and He has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." God came down to us and gave us the ability to have fellowship with Him, people of God. That's what you have, and it's what you were created to do, to have fellowship with God. And that, the fact that Jesus gives you the ability to have fellowship with God, that enables you not to stop reading your Bible, not to stop praying or serving or giving, but to rest, to stop resting in those things. Because those things bring you anxiety and doubt when you don't do them, and pride when you do. The work of the gospel that Jesus has done, exposing our limits, gives us the ability to stop resting in things that will never bring us life and comfort. No amount of human effort or desire or creativity will ever be enough to earn us a relationship with God. The only way to know God is through the light, Jesus Christ, who exposes our limits. Amen? But if the problem were just that we're limited, then we're just victims. Poor us. It's like an ant trying to understand geometry. It's not their fault. They haven't done anything wrong. They're just ants. If that's all we can say, that we're too limited, then there's nothing to change. No salvation needed. But Scripture shows us that our problem is not just weakness, it's also wickedness. And so we rejoice that Jesus not only exposes our limits, but He reveals our end. He reveals our end. Verse 21, Jesus again speaks and He says, "I am going away, and you will seek Me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." Jesus says to the Pharisees, again, people who knew the Scriptures, who did all the Bible study, He says to these people, "Where I am going, you cannot come. In your current state of sin, you can't join Me." And what He's doing is not so much addressing how they live their lives right now. He's not trying to get them to fix a few things. Rather, as the light, there's two things you can do with light, right? You can sort of shine it right in front of you to see what's going on, or you can point it up and you can kind of see where you're ultimately going to head, ultimately where you're going to end up. And so Jesus does the second one here. He's sort of shining it far away and revealing to us the end of the path of sin. And Psalm 1 does a beautiful job of painting this picture. It tells us that everyone is on one of two paths. You have the path of the wicked and the sinners and the scoffers. which is not necessarily everyone on this side of the room. It's just got to pick a side. Just got to pick a side. You have the path of the wicked and the sinners and the scoffers, which is not blessed. And then there's the path of the one who delights in God's law and meditates on it, which is blessed. You guys in the middle, you have to pick it. Yeah. There's the path of the wicked and the path of the righteous. The path that is not blessed and the path that is blessed. And it doesn't give many more details. Psalm 1 is only 6 verses. It doesn't outline what our lives are going to look like in the middle. It doesn't tell you every hardship that you're going to experience. What it does do is jump to the end. It's like you're picking up a book and you're reading the last chapter. How is the story going to end? Psalm 1, verses 5 and 6. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord, there's that word again, knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Those who know the Lord and are known by him will have life. They're going to go where Jesus is going in the end. Those who do not will perish. It's very simple, but very powerful. And I remind you of an ever important principle when you're reading scripture. This is useful for unbelievers to hear, but both the Psalms and this passage in John are written for believers to hear and to apply. Don't just read this and think, oh, my unbelieving neighbor would really benefit from hearing this. No, this is for you, first and foremost. This is for God's people to sing and to hear and to apply. Because it's easy for us to hear this and think, that's not for me. I have Jesus. I'm not the wicked that the psalmist was talking about. I'm not the Pharisee that Jesus was addressing. But even if you're not, remember what Jesus is doing in this passage. Jesus is revealing to us the end of the path of sin. You only see this. Jesus is revealing this. He's revealing the end. He's revealing what you can look forward to if you continue on a certain path. And even we who have been redeemed by Jesus still struggle with the allure of sin, the temptation of wickedness. And so in this passage, Jesus is reminding us that the end of the path of sin is death. And knowing the end of a path changes whether or not you take it or stay on it. Let me put it to you very simply. If I told you to taste this candy, I have a piece of candy for you after the service. It's the best thing you've ever tasted. You're going to love it. Just one small detail. It's radioactive. Anyone? Of course not. Of course not. In fact, you're not just going to politely decline. You're going to stay away from it, aren't you? You're going to try to get as far away from as possible as you can from something that's radioactive. That's what Jesus is saying. Not that the good things you desire are sinful in and of themselves, but that if you take good things and make them ultimate things, it doesn't end well. That's why he tells the Pharisees, who were obsessed with something good like adherence to the law, it doesn't get much better than that, right? And yet, he tells these men, verse 24 of John 8, I told you, he says it a second time for emphasis, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, here's the third time, you will die in your sins. Jesus doesn't repeat things three times too often. Here's one example. You continue in sin, sin leads to death. Going back to our earlier picture, the problem is not just that our human eyes cannot see a God who is galaxies away. The problem is that we don't have healthy eyes to begin with. You can't put glasses on a blind person and expect them to see, right? No matter how strong the prescription, You'll never see what you need to see. You need to fix the original problem. That's Paul's argument in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which helps us understand John 8. In 2 Corinthians 4, he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, because in their case, the God of this world, lowercase g, that's Satan, the God of this world has done what? He has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Even if Jesus is right in front of them, they can't know him. They're blind. The danger of entertaining sin is that we can be blind to its effects. The Pharisees didn't think they were doing evil. They thought they were doing good. They thought they knew God. They thought they were good. And in the same way, we can be deceived into thinking that our sinful habits are no big deal, or even not see the problem at all. Here's the good news. You've heard a lot of bad news in the last 5 minutes. Here's the glorious good news. The path of sin is not the only path. Rejoice in that. The path of sin is not the only path. Remember the thesis statement from John 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, here's John 8, 12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, will not walk in sin, which leads to death. They will instead walk in the light, which leads to life. Just as the end result of sin is death, the end result of being in Christ is life. And you, child of God, have been given that light. In the same passage that Paul tells the church that Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers, he says this a few verses later. He says, the God, 2 Corinthians 4, 6, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That didn't have the intended effect. We'll try again. Okay. So you were blind, you couldn't see, Satan blinded you, but Jesus, God through Jesus, has shown his light in your hearts to help you know God through Jesus Christ. Amen. Right? Like, I mean, that's just mind-blowing, and we're just a little too used to it. That's just a little too ordinary, but that is mind-blowing. So, as those who have had our eyes opened to the truth, as those who have been enabled to walk in the light, let us not go back to the darkness. Let us not go back to that which we know doesn't bring joy. Let us instead walk in the light as he is in the light. And as we head toward our final point, we rejoice. Because the light doesn't just show us problems. The light gives the only solution. It not only exposes our limits and reveals our end, it also guides our hope. I have pages mixed up. Here we go. No, I got it. Don't worry. Something really interesting happens in these last chunk of verses. Jesus has just finished telling the Pharisees that unless they believe in him, they would die in their sins. And what happens next in verse 25 is completely reasonable. If you don't believe in me, you're going to die. And so they say, well, who are you? It's kind of a ridiculous question. And then that's why Jesus answers this way. He says, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. In other words, Jesus says, I've been telling you who I am from the beginning. I've been telling you what you need to know, but you can't hear it. And so Jesus tells them what would finally show them who he is, what would finally reveal to them what they needed to know. Verse 28, Jesus says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Now, for your sermon notes, in the book of John, that phrase lifted up includes Jesus' work on the cross. What they would do is they would put the cross on the ground. They would secure, let's use that word, they would secure the criminal to the cross. They would set up a stop on the ground, and then they would literally lift up the cross. So when he's lifted up, you immediately think of the cross. That's what would happen. But it also almost always includes everything that came after as well. Everything that we confessed in our confession of faith this morning. That he was lifted up from the grave. That he was lifted up to his throne. That he was resurrected and ascended. All of this is what shows us who Christ is as the light. Now, how does all of that guide your hope? I had this illustration ready, like it was in my manuscript, about how Jesus is kind of like the glimmer of light that shines when you're trapped in a cave, and you know, all you have to do is go towards the light. And I had the same reaction you're having. Yeah, it wasn't great, because that's precisely the trap we fall into sometimes. That Jesus is this offer of hope that we just need to take hold of. That Jesus tells us what to do, and like the Pharisees, we just need to do it more. I just need a little more patience and a little more self-control. I just need a little more wisdom. I just need a little more effort, a little more holiness, a little more Bible reading, a little more praying, and I'll be good. But Jesus is less like the light that waits outside the cave and more like the rescue worker that jumps in the cave. He's more like the rescue worker who dives in to come and get you. Jesus, as the light, doesn't just show us our need or show us the way. He completely rescues us through his death, through his resurrection, through his ascension. He dives into that cave. He grabs you. He wraps you around. He lifts you up. And then he doesn't just say, "You're on your own. Good luck. I've done most of the work. You can take it from here." No, he leads you in the way of light. He invites you to walk in the light as he is in the light. And the life you now live is not lived out of any sort of effort to repay him or out of duty. No, it is out of joyful gratitude for what he has done. That is how Jesus guides our hope. If all we can say is that Jesus is the light that we have to follow, well, Jesus himself has bad news for us in John 6. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." If Jesus is the light and all you have to do is go to him, he himself said you're in trouble. So how are we who naturally love the darkness drawn to the light? Jesus tells us, John 12, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He himself draws you. And in this passage, Jesus is telling us how he's going to do that. It's not the way we would have done it. It's not through military might and political power and gaining influencers and et cetera, et cetera. No, it's by being lifted up. It's by being humiliated and then shown to be true power and true rescue. Ephesians summarizes this well. It says, Ephesians 2, "God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses," what did he do? "He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It raised us up with Christ. It seated us," you get the pattern, "with Christ in the heavenly places." Everything that Christ has done for his people is for us. He wasn't just raised, we are raised with him. He wasn't just seated, we are seated with him. That is the power of the gospel. At the cross, with his death, Jesus brings us from death to life. He raises our bodies and he seats us with him so that we can have the dominion that Adam and Eve were always meant to. That is true lasting hope, and it's why we need the light. It's why we need Jesus. And the encouraging bit for me in all of this as we end is this: these words in verse 30. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. It's sort of this throwaway verse in many of our minds, but I think it's a beautiful way to end. And so let me conclude with this. That is what ultimately guides our hope. Not that we have lived rightly in the light, because there are times when we don't and we won't. Not that we have told enough people about Jesus, because there will always be missed opportunity and bungled words. No, our hope is better and stronger than that. Our hope is that just as many have believed in him, many will continue. And they will do what Jesus has enabled them to do, to walk in the light. So, my final exhortation for you, people of God, is this. Let us realize that our limits are limited. Let us stop depending on our own power. Let us urge one another to think about the ends of the paths that we take and cast aside our sin so that we can walk on the path of light. And let us do so with courage, contentment, and confidence that Jesus gives all of his people. Because as we're going to sing in a moment, we will sing these words. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high, and all God's people will sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen. Pray with me. Lord, thank you that all God's people can sing, hallelujah, what a Savior we have. Thank you for the ways in which you have provided for your people. Thank you for the ways in which you reveal our limits. Thank you for not just allowing us to live in our sins, which lead to harm and death, but thank you that you expose our sins, that you expose the real problems that we have, but you also provide the solution at the cross, at your resurrection, at your ascension. You are the only solution. You are the only light that will enable us to walk in the darkness of this world and in the darkness of our own hearts. I pray that we would cling to Christ and his promises, the man of sorrows. We pray in his name. Amen.